Hi. We're going to begin now by talking about the exclusive psalmody. And in a sense, I'm the bad cop. Dave was the good cop. And this is where the RP Church differs from our brothers and beloved friends in the OPC, PCA, United Reformed Church, RCUS, certainly, and others. And so if you want to know why there's different Reformed denominations, this is one of those reasons. It's a fairly new distinctive, but it is a distinctive nonetheless. And actually, it's what stands out in 21st century American churches in terms of the RPCNA. In the history, the RPCNA stood out in is distinctive in our application of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. But now, we're one of the few denominations left that still just sing the Psalms. And so, when your friends come to church, and they're familiar with Presbyterian churches, they may not notice any of the other subtleties of the RPCNA. They're probably going to notice, oh, you guys don't have any instruments, and you just sing the Psalms. And if they're like me, they'll think, wow, this is kind of weird. But I got better, and I kind of warmed up to this position, and actually now I'm biblically convicted that this is the biblical position. So you have an outline in your notes. It shows the logic. We're going to spend most of the time there, and then the objections are basically we're going to cover those as we have time. So let me just begin, and I'm, as Dave was, a little bit tied to my notes this morning. We want to understand, well, the RPCNA stands out in evangelical and Reformed churches because we only sing the Psalms in worship. And our goal is going to be to understand, and I'm being precise with my language here, why we sing the inspired Psalms of the Bible, and why we don't sing uninspired psalms or the other psalms in the Bible. And so the way we're going to do this is first we're going to ask why we sing, and then we're going to ask what does God in the Bible command us to sing. And so since the issue of the hour is the content of our praise and worship, I just want to kind of focus your attention on the nugget here. Consider the worship songs of our times. I mean, outside of the RPCNA and URC and the OPC that sing some songs, the majority of worship songs, the vast majority of worship songs sung today are written by who?
Praise bands.
Praise bands? David Crowder band? You know, Amy Grant? Really, I mean, that's a little snarky, but basically, the majority of the worship songs of our time are written by man. They're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so as you think about the songs that we sing in worship, consider two categories. There are those songs that are inspired and those by the Holy Spirit, not inspired like I was, you know, sitting on the top of Lone Eagle Peak and, you know, something came to my mind. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit as the prophet was carried along by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. And then songs that are uninspired, that pious, well-believing, well-intended believers, those who love the Lord and are expressing their devotion to Him, wrote songs. So there's songs that are inspired and songs that are uninspired. And at the end of this, that's the issue that we're looking at. What can we sing? But is that clear? Do you see the two distinctives? There's psalms, and I'm being careful leaving out those little like songs of Moses and stuff. There's psalms of the Bible that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and there's songs that are written by men that are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Well, remember, why did we do anything that we do in the Christian life? And how do we know anything that we know?
His word tells us.
His word tells us who's Him.
Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. God reveals Himself to us in His word, and He tells us what to do. He tells us, He reveals to us who He is and His covenant relationship with us that we might believe it and live in it. And He reveals the implications of it and the rules of life in our covenant. And so part of our activity in a relationship with God is gathering together in worship. And so one thing we end up doing in worship is singing. And so if, you know, this whole curriculum began with Reformed epistemology, which means we look back to the Scriptures, God revealing Himself in the Scriptures to know what we do in life and what we believe. Well, that applies to worship, and the regulative principle, as Dave talked about, is you do in worship what God has commanded and you don't add to it or take away from it. Have you ever asked why we sing in worship? Well, that's a good answer. That's the right answer. But have you guys ever thought through that? I mean, as I was working on these lectures originally, I realized, you know, I never, ever, ever assumed, or I never ever wondered if we should even be singing in worship. Okay? But before we even get to what we sing, I want to establish that actually we are to sing and we're commanded to praise God by singing in worship. Does that make sense? Okay, so the fundamental principle of worship, the fundamental principle of Reformed doctrine is sola scriptura. What we know about doctrine, the doctrine we know comes from the Scripture alone. And that covers our faith and our life. It means that Scripture is the only rule of faith and life. The fundamental principle of Reformed worship is simply an application of sola scriptura, that Reformed epistemology that we talked about, that Alex talked about. We call this the regulative principle of worship, the RPW. It means that we do in worship what God commands, we do not add to it or take it away from it. And so according to the Reformed principle of worship, or the regulative principle of worship, if we're going to sing and worship, what must we find?
A command for the Scripture.
Yes, we must find positive biblical warrant for singing praise to God in worship. Does that make sense? Whether you sing hymns or songs, or hopefully not Amy Grant's songs, but if we're going to sing in worship, we have to find biblical warrant to sing praise. And so let me just take you to a place, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And let me just read through this. This is one of the most complete descriptions of a worship service in the Bible. Another good one, but not as mature in redemptive history, is Exodus chapter 25. Right, Dave? Not 24, 25. The covenant renewal, but 24. But Hezekiah, he was one of the good kings of Israel that repented and began to establish worship again. And then we're going to read here verses 20 through 30. Is that right? Just listen. This is what happens in worship, in Old Covenant worship. And remember, there's one covenant of grace, right? And so Hezekiah and our fathers, notice the loaded language, our fathers in the Old Testament church, they worship the same God whose Son is Jesus Christ and look to the same Savior Jesus Christ, but through these Old Testament forms. So our worship, though different in form, is the same. Listen to the description of this worship service. Then Hezekiah, the king, rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests received the blood and threw it against the altar. And they slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them, and the priest slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. I don't know if you read through Leviticus 8 and 9, this is very similar, just a description of what they did in worship according to God's command, but it's just simplified. And here's where we're going to focus in verse 25. And he stationed, meaning the king David, or King Hezekiah, he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levite stood with the instruments of David, and the priest with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and singers sang, and trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah, the king, and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph, and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. All right, so the reason we're back here is so we can start with the roots of where God establishes singing in worship. And actually, this kind of takes us to more of the main command of, or it clearly shows that this sort of worship with singing was commanded. And we want to get to the roots and how God originally established it, and then see how it's applied in the New Covenant. So, as I said, 2 Chronicles 29 is one of the clearest Old Testament worship services in the temple, okay? And if you remember what we're going to be here for 2 hours in this passage. The service, it shows the use of instruments, which were ultimately established back under Moses, and we'll talk about that. And it shows the practice of singing songs of praise. The playing of instruments and the singing of songs, if you notice, was instituted by divine warrant in verse 25, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, and of Nathan. And notice that these are prophets of God. Israel, Hezekiah didn't just sit around and say, oh, you know, I think it's a good idea. But David, as a prophet of God, and is one that the Lord used to lead Israel, he and Gad, the Lord spoke through David, Gad, and Nathan to establish worship as it was under the Davidic covenant. Does that make sense? Okay, so they didn't just say, oh, this sounds really good. I like Martin guitars, so I'm gonna play them. I do, but that's not what happened. We find the institution of the singing Levites that you heard about in 1 Chronicles 25, and I'll just leave that to you to look up. Michael Lefebvre, Dr. Michael Lefebvre, one of the pastor in Indianapolis, Westside Christ Church, he actually has a great book that talks about this. But David, under the command of God, instituted singing Levites, so there are official Levites who wrote psalms and choirs, and we find that also in 2 Chronicles 23. And so at the time of the Davidic covenant and the Temple of Jerusalem, God had commanded Levite choirs to lead in the singing of praise from the Psalms in worship. And you might ask, why would the Levites be assigned to sing as choirs to worship with songs in the temple? I don't have a great answer, but I do have a stab I'll take at it. One explanation is that, notice that there was supposed to be singing of praise during the sacrifice and after it, and everyone did not get to the temple every day. So one explanation I have is that the choir of the Levites offered a daily praise, which was due the Lord's name in worship, especially when the whole congregation was not there. But what we find here is that clearly the singers sang. The singers sang. That would be the Levite choirs. But none of us are Levites, and actually, you know, I don't know if there are 11 other tribes, right? And so who would have sung in the temple? Was it only the Levite singing, as commanded and established by David, or could everyone sing? And that's the question we need to ask. Because if God says we're to have a Levite choir, then we just have a Levite choir, and they sing and we listen and think about it and meditate upon it. But so let's ask the question, can only the Levites sing? And I think you find here that it is clear that Hezekiah commanded the singers to sing, and these were those official choirs. But in verse 28, it says that the whole assembly worshipped. The singers sang, and the trumpets sounded. So, and in verse 30, we know that the Levites sang praise. But did anyone else sing? And that's really the question. And the answer to the question is arrived at by recognizing who was at the worship service. The service included King Hezekiah in the assembly, the priests and Levites, and the city officials who really, they didn't have any ministerial office at all in the temple. We know that the Levites sang, but to understand who else sang, we kind of have to draw an inference from the Psalms themselves. And so I think you have a long list of Psalms. You do. You see all those 930, 47, 68, 75, 81, etc. All of those are places you can go, but let's go to Psalm 100. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to understand what it means when it says the whole assembly worshipped. Look at Psalm 100, 1 and 2. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. So the psalm itself, let's look at what is the internal evidence of Psalm 100 imply about who sings? Who comes into God's presence with singing?
All the earth.
So everyone is commanded to come into his presence singing. And the call goes out to more than just the Levites. You know, we clearly have Levite choirs singing, sons of Korah and others, but they're calling to everyone to sing. And then turn to Psalm 118. Now, some people, as they look at Psalm 118, they see this kind of a little bit liturgical, meaning there is an order where the choirs are calling everyone to sing. I'm not settled on that position, but I do want to notice that could very easily be the case here, especially as the choir sang originally. Notice what happens in the first four verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. So, we're to confess that God's steadfast love endures forever. And who are the parties here that actually sing? First, we have that Israel sing in verse 2. Israel, that's a general term. Did that include more than the Levites? Okay, because we're putting ourselves in the regular Joe Israelite position. We're not Levites. We're putting it back in that time. Verse 3, it says, let the house of Aaron say. Anything. So clearly, all of Israel and the house of Aaron, the priest and Levites, they're singing. And let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. So who do you think those would be? What are some options of those who fear the Lord? Pardon me?
Believers.
The leaders?
Not believers.
Oh, believers. Yeah. Carolyn?
Israel's enemies.
Not necessary. Fear the Lord here, I think, has a connotation of fear in terms of faith. Does that make sense? Instead of shaking in your boots whenever he comes. I think that's how to take fear in this use. Does that make sense? So... anybody else have a... There's several ways to think... yeah, Davis.
Gentile believers.
Gentile believers, I think, clearly is one possibility, right? God-fearers are those who fear the Lord. So especially if you transport this psalm to the time of Lydia, a God-fearer who may go up to the temple but can't have super close access. Basically, it would include all who fear the Lord, and some Gentiles would come in. It's a fairly general term. A Gentile could be converted to and brought into the covenant community, and they're not of the tribe of Israel, they're not a son of Jacob, or descendant of Jacob, but they're part of the covenant community, and they fear the Lord. But I think what we need to take from here, Psalm 118, is that in the liturgy of the psalm, we clearly see that everyone who fears the Lord is called to sing worship. Not just the priests, the official ministers, not just all Israel, but who are descendants of Jacob and Abraham and Isaac, but all who fear the Lord, all believers, are called to sing. So I think when you were in the temple, you would see all people singing, not just the choirs. Does that make sense? All right. So we put this together. We have evidence from the Psalms that the priests and the Levites, Israelites and Gentile converts, all sing songs of praise and worship. And then when you consider the Psalms of ascent, you know those Psalms 120 through 133? 4. I always get that wrong. Those psalms, we think, are the psalms that the people sang, the worshipers sang, as they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship. Which implies that, you know, you got Benjamites, Simeonites, Ephraimites, Gadites, all these Ite guys, all the tribes of Israel, they're coming in to sing. So in the Old Testament, singing was part of worship, commanded. Clearly established, we find in 2 Chronicles 29, by David and Gad and Nathan. But we do see examples of it earlier in worship. But we go to 2 Chronicles 29 because it's some of the clearest parts. And that singing was for everyone who feared the Lord, who came and gathered to worship. It wasn't just for the choirs. All people were to sing, which is important for us in the New Covenant Church to know that we can all sing. Does that make sense? Now, that's the Old Covenant worship. Now, Christ... Yes, sir?
Just to make your point even more clear, like the Levites were instituted to do certain things in the Old Testament. You'll remember the instance of Uzzah trying to catch the ark. The Levites were the only ones who could carry the ark, and it's explicit. Nobody but the Levites can carry the ark. So that was something that not everybody could do. I think Shane's point is it is good. It's important to find out that yes, the Levites were involved in singing, but they weren't the only ones who could sing. Everybody could sing, but yes, the Levites were involved in carrying the ark, but not everybody could carry the ark. So that's something that just doesn't go with everybody. That's the point that's been hammering. That is an important thing. And God was really serious about this. So, like, even when the ark was falling, Uzzah reaches out to catch it, and he's killed. Why? Because you're not allowed to touch the ark. I mean, if singing was only for Levite choirs and the congregation began to sing, according to the Old Testament, they would have all been wiped out. You're not allowed to do that.
Yeah.
So,
the sons of Korah would take their spears and
whack them all.
Yeah.
So
that was their job.
So, I mean, it might sound like a small point, but it's important to recognize everybody can sing.
So we didn't invent this. It, God said, this is how you worship. Well, the New Testament, so Christ comes and he changes the form of the worship in the church from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, right? So we need to be careful and understand the continuity of the covenants, but the discontinuity. And the question is, okay, was singing just an Old Covenant thing? Okay. Because if it was, then we have to, you know, if it was abrogated by Christ and his priestly work on the cross, then we're not to keep doing that. Otherwise, we're going back to the Old Testament worship. But what I'll say is that the New Testament gives warrant that the Lord preserved the singing of praise to God in worship. You can see hints of it back in in Hezekiah's worship service, where singing occurred precisely from the beginning to the end of the sacrifice, but then it continued on afterward when the ceremonial parts were over. But let's just go to the New Testament evidence. Someone opened to 1 Corinthians 14:26. Someone opened Ephesians 5:19. Someone opened to Hebrews 13:15. Someone opened to James 5:13. And let's ask the question, is singing still preserved, and do we still have warrant to sing in the New Testament church? Who has 1 Corinthians 14:26? Caleb. Sweet, I get to make fun of you.
What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church.
Good. You read that very well. The translation has too much of an idea in it, because the word is salmo, psalm, and they translate into a hymn. But notice what happens. This is kind of an extraordinary, it's just part of the worship service in this weird time before the canon was closed, right? And so everyone brought a psalm. Or a hymn, as you said. The ESV, this is one word in the ESV in another place I'm not a fan of, that they translate hymn rather than the plain meaning. But what happens in the Corinthian worship? Singing, right? You bring at the scene. So, and then there's preaching and all that other stuff. Does that make sense? Okay, we'll talk about this, the content of that psalm thing in a minute. Ephesians 5:19.
Got it.
Yeah, Dave.
Speaking to one another in psalms and spiritual psalms, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord.
All right. So, what was part of worship in the Ephesian church?
Singing.
Good. Colossians, the church in Colossae, in that whole area, the same thing. Hebrews, notice Hebrews 13:15. Who has that?
Through him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of lips which make confession to his name.
All right. So, one thing is, all you who grasp a hold of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, we are, all saints of the New Testament, we are our priests, in a sense. And our there are certain sacrifices that we make to the Lord. And what is one here in Hebrews 13:15?
Praise.
Sacrifice of praise. Now, you're near the end of Revelation in Hebrews. What is the meaning of praise from Genesis to Hebrews 13? Does anyone know? What is the plain biblical meaning of praise from Genesis to Hebrews? Did someone say it? Say it loud. Whoever said it.
Singing.
Yeah. There's not. Yeah. It was so simple that it didn't. Yeah. So in Hebrew, the Paul, or the apostle. I'm still wrestling through that. I'll just call him the apostle. I used to call him Stan, but I don't generally call him Stan when it goes on sermon audio. But we'll just call him Stan the apostle. It could be Paul. It could be Paulus. Sometimes I think it's Paul, a lot of times. But Stan says, hey, Hebrew scriptures, the Spirit speaking through him, says, one thing you're to do now is offer the sacrifice of praise, which is singing and praise the Lord. Okay? James 5:13.
We got it. Is any one of you in trouble? You should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise.
Okay, So all those folks that James wrote to, how do they worship the Lord?
Sing.
All right, so now that you guys are thoroughly reformed, and is singing in worship a part of reformed worship? Or let me just be bold and say biblical worship. Yeah. Do you guys understand that? That we are to sing. Okay. So let me apply this real quickly. How many of you don't sing well? right. Can you not sing in worship? Even if you sound like a dying cat. Did you hear what Dave, the pastor, said?
Yeah, it's active participation.
You must sing. It doesn't matter if you sound like a dying cat. Now, it's also good to learn to sing. But you know, you have no choice if you are a Christian, if you have been raised again and united to Christ and been brought from death to life. You must praise the Lord with singing. It's not an option. That includes kids, that includes adults, all who fear the Lord, as David said. All right. Well, God, biblical warrant for singing. There is a biblical warrant, positive biblical warrant for singing God's praise and worship. Now let's look at the content of that singing. And we've seen that God commanded the singing of praise and worship. But which songs does the Lord command us to sing? Well, the reason I'm just camping in 2 Chronicles 29 is because this is the most mature worship in redemptive history in the Old Testament. Does that make sense? Remember, Dave talked about, you know, you're stopping at the Flying J and Grandma's house and all this stuff on the way to the international conference. Well, this is like the last stop, sort of, okay, before you get to the international conference. This is the last stop. This is the maturity of Old Testament worship. And so, in Hezekiah's worship service, we see what they did. And in 1 Chronicles 29:30, we find the content of singing. Remember, it says, "And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer." And do you guys have any idea what those would be? The Psalms. David and Asaph the seer. These are the Psalms of the Old Testament. This verse and the existence of the Psalter, it should indicate that God gave the Psalter to the church as the book of songs for worship. And there's several other places you can go. We're not going to go there. But 1 Chronicles 16, Psalm 105, Nehemiah 12, 46, or other places you can look. Now, you might ask, if you know your Bibles, and what I found is a lot of RP kids know their Bibles, or at least used to know their Bibles better than me. They probably still do. You guys generally get catechized well. You might have noticed that other songs exist in the Old Testament, but none of them are authorized for worship and public worship at the time of the Davidic covenant, that mature last stop before the New Covenant. But what we do find is some of those scripture songs are included in the Psalter. Others are excluded. And so what we find is there are Psalms, the Book of Psalms, a canonized book of worship songs that God gave, and there are other songs. And you find, actually, some songs, some of those other songs are put in the Psalter and some are left out, according to God's wisdom. And so I think the right posture as you put your mind into the Old Testament scene, and, or you put yourself in the Old Testament scene's shoes and realize, well, if God didn't include these, if you're like in the time of Nehemiah's church, if God didn't include these other songs, then I'm not just seeing them in public worship. I'm just seeing the Book of Psalms. Does that make sense? And I think you see in 2 Chronicles 29:30 that's what they're seeing in mature worship in the temple. Does anyone have a question about that? Yeah, Sam.
I was just wondering if you could explain. So, did David and Asaph write all 150 Psalms? What about the Psalms of Korah? Can you explain how that phrase represents the Psalms?
If you go back to 1 Chronicles 25, which I'm not going to take time to go there, you'll find all those guys that David commissioned to write the Psalms. Now, I don't think we have to say that David penned every word of every psalm, of even that says of Psalm of David. But the king, God gave the king the responsibility to establish the songwriting guild, I guess. And so Asaph and Korah and others wrote the psalms. This is sort of, I take this as a a synecdoche, a part for the whole. When you're talking about David and the songs of David and Asaph, that represents Solomon and Moses and the other guys that wrote the song. Yeah.
Yeah, so what about Psalm 45? Like, that's a song of Solomon.
Well, I would include that in all those. You know, the Psalms are known as the Psalms of David, and even though that's a Psalm, 45 is the Psalm of Solomon?
It's Sons of Korah.
Oh, Sons of Korah. Well, so 45 is a Psalm of the Sons of Korah, and David had the Sons of Korah write songs under his supervision. Does that make sense?
Yeah, for some reason I'm thinking there's a psalm out there that is attributed to Solomon.
Well, 72.
72. 72 and 127, okay.
Yes.
Like David would have been.
But who is Solomon?
He could not have authorized that, right?
Well, who is Solomon?
Who's
Solomon?
The king.
He's the Davidic king.
I'm not trying to argue that. Questions that maybe some people might have.
No, but Solomon is the Davidic king, and so David kind of represents who is Christ. What's one of his names?
Son of David.
Son of David. Okay. Does that make sense? And so the Davidic king was oversaw. Were you going to say something?
It's a great question. And I think it brings you deep into the messianism of the Psalms. In David's last words, he's described as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And his office of songwriting was part and parcel of his anointed calling from God. That's why the Psalter as a whole has become known as the Songs of David. There's a lot more to say about that.
And ultimately, what you see, before I took this from Alex, he was going to talk about the content, and one of the things he probably would have talked about is the king leads the Psalms. The first person voice here is the king, the Davidic king. But who is the ultimate Davidic king? Even in the mind of David, it's the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, who leads us in these. And so there is David, King David, who was a man, but then there's almost like the David and the Davidic kingship, which ultimately looks to that son who God will put on the throne for all eternity. So there's the office of the Davidic kingship, the Davidic king that oversaw worship and organized this. Does that make sense? So, yeah, David. Yeah.
I guess there's also Psalm 90, which is the Psalm of Moses.
Right.
Which obviously predates David. And, when we think of the New Testament, we think of the New Testament books as particularly the writings of the apostles. But, okay, what about Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts? Was he technically an apostle? Well, no, but he was under the authority of the apostles. And so that, given that authority by the apostles, that makes his legitimately part of the apostolic New Testament writings. So David is allowed in his position to commission other writers. The main issue is the inspired word. Moses is clearly, who's going to argue with the Song of Moses and the Psalter? Israel recognized this is divine mouthpiece of God here, and so this guild of writers that came primarily from the one fountain of David, whether it was his son, or whether it was even the Ezraite, Asaph, sons of Korah, whatever, these guys were all under the authority of David, who was commissioned to be that sweet psalmist of Israel. So sometimes the temple attributed to Moses built, or the tabernacle. Moses built the tabernacle. Did he build everything in the tabernacle? No. He was under his authority, so it's attributed to him. That's really clear in the passage Shane told you guys to read.
First Chronicles 25. Write that down and read it.
Yeah, because it's very explicit about David commissioning over and over.
And by the way, notice it's David who's already seen as a prophet of God and the sweet psalmist of Israel, but Asaph the seer, the prophet. So these are special guys. Alright, so anyway, do you guys have a problem with the Psalms being the commanded, the divine songbook of the Old Testament worship? Anyone? Okay. Alex, what were you saying?
Sorry, just to maybe put a period on the conversation we were just having.
First Chronicles 25, verse 2, just as an example. Of the sons of Asaph, Zachar, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Asherah, sons of Asaph, under the direction of Asaph, prophesied under the direction of Asaph. So everyone who's commissioned always flows back through the line of authority and terminates on the Davidic king
as the divine commissioner. Absolutely. If you can't trace it back, it's not legit.
Yep.
Nobody, just somebody can't just write and just and have their, theirs included. It has to be able to be traced back. That's why genealogies are a big deal in tribe. I mean, it's got to be, you've got to be from the right tribe. The Messiah had to come through the right line. And this is important stuff, biblically speaking. We don't tend to think it's important, big deal anymore, but biblically it's extremely important.
So, this little conversation is helpful, not just for exclusive for studying psalmody, but hopefully for you guys to see how we work through, how pastors and people that study the Bible work through the meat and understand it. Otherwise, you could say, well, there's some Psalms of David in Psalm 145, and there's a couple Psalms of Asaph, and that's what they sing. It's not really, the Hebrew language was not precise like that always. I mean, it often was used part for the whole. We have to make this redemptive historical jump, right? From the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, okay? In the Old Covenant, God commanded, and especially by the time of the Second Temple, when the Book of Psalms were canonized, God commanded that it be only the Book of Psalms that were used in worship. And we see it, I think, with Hezekiah, as we discussed here. But the question we have to ask is, what are we just seeing in the New Testament? We've already established, right, that worship in the New Testament does include singing. You're going to ask a question? Okay. And so, what I'm going to tell you, or what we're going to work toward, is the reality that the only songs authorized for worship in the New Testament are the songs in the Psalter. Now remember, if we're going to sing, what do we have to find in the Bible? Positive biblical warrant. Okay? And if we're going to sing, we need to find positive, and then for the content what we're going to be seeing, we're going to have to find positive biblical warrants. Okay? And so, let's just kind of go through and see that God does authorize the Psalms of the Old Testament for public worship in the New Testament church. Okay? So, if you go to Ephesians 5:18 and 19, and let's just go to Colossians 3:16 real quick. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay? Notice, hopefully, the lecture on means of grace, word and sacrament is coming back when you hear these words. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Okay? So Paul calls us to sing certain songs. Now, what are songs, clearly?
Psalms.
Yeah. Just songs. What are songs? What does that refer to? The Book of Psalms. What are hymns? What does Paul mean by hymns?
In the Book of Psalms.
Are you sure? Why would you say in the Book of Psalms?
But some of the titles of the songs were somewhere hymns, somewhere spiritual songs, and somewhere songs.
Right. Okay, yeah. And what are spiritual songs? You're not getting to the depth of the answer that I want yet, so I'm going to cover it. Spiritual songs, or songs spiritual, or psalms, hymns, and songs spiritual. What are these songs?
More songs.
Huh?
More songs.
More songs. Okay. And that's a good RP answer. And you're Wayne's son's grandson, and Sam Wayne Spears' grandson, and Sam Spears' grandson. And that's awesome. Almost. What? You're Sam Spears' son. Dude, there's like some weird stuff going on at Spears' grandson. I don't even want to know that. But here's the deal. Okay. You cannot interpret this in 2012. In whatever we're talking, 60 AD time frame when Paul writes, or is it earlier? about 60 AD roughly, using shotgun precision. When Paul's writing, what is the song book for the church? The book of Psalms. Okay. Who are the people that write our songs? Isaac Watts, Charles Wesley, Fanny Crosby, Amy Grant, Third Day, David Crowder. Okay, what century did Isaac Watts live in? 18th century. What century did David Crowder live in? And Steve Green? 20th and 21st century. Could Paul, in just a plain use of language, be speaking about these things? No. The plain meaning of this is simply the Psalms. Okay? Now, people who have been in RP circles and read John Murray's Minority Report and things like that, they know that actually this triad of psalms, hymns, and songs spiritual really are just what you find in the titles of the psalms in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, of the Book of Psalms. Okay? So Paul is basically saying here, and I'm convicted that he's saying, you're to sing psalms. Not only are you to sing in worship, but you're to sing psalms. Okay? Does that make sense? And even if you sing hymns, you can't make this mean that Paul is saying you should go ahead and sing Charles Wesley. You have to go somewhere else to find some authorization to sing uninspired hymns. Does that make sense? You have to go somewhere else to sing Third Day songs. Except Your Love, O Lord, is a paraphrase of the song. So maybe I'm like David, gracious and giving. Yeah. Go ahead, Davis.
I guess I was just wondering about the. So there weren't like nobody else wrote songs back then, and there weren't any other songs that people called songs or hymns or something back then.
Well, when he's writing to the church as a Jew, as an Israelite, and he's using that language, and he's referring to the Old Testament they know, which is the Septuagint. And so the plain context is that. Now, there were heretics that come up in the 1st and 2nd century, Gnostics and others, that start writing hymns. And actually, heretics were fond of hymns because they just, you tweak the worship and it starts getting in people's hearts. And you tweak the worship songs, and like, suddenly tweak the theology, and then, you know, people begin to start believing that stuff. But,
yeah, the fact of the matter is there's not one existence of any other religious song at this time. There's hypothetical people say this seems like this might be a song. They actually say that about certain passages of the New Testament. Like they say in Colossians, I think this is a song. But there's not one extant piece of literature that actually has a song that the church sang at that time. What the church was singing at that time was the psalms, and so it just, you know, what
and
yeah.
And even if I guess you're saying also, I guess, even if there were then, even if there were like other hymns, then we should look back at him and sing those, not the new ones we have now. I guess, you know what I mean. Like even if people that say that it is talking about hymns,
would you say like if they could find one?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I think again, when we talked, like, the first lecture was, what is our epistemology? How do we know if we know it? And then how is our worship to be regulated? In Israel, worshiped a golden calf one time, so we wouldn't necessarily go by church practice. I mean, that was wrong. Even though they did it, it shouldn't have been done. And so even if we were applying, let's say, a church from around 110 AD or something like that, and they had a hymn book, that wouldn't be enough for us to warrant that we use it. The scriptures would have to give us that warrant. That's moving out a little farther from this, but are you going
to... Let me go next to what I'm going to talk about. Am I going to what?
Were you going to at least have see those turns in the Psalter?
Yeah, turn to Psalm 67. By the way, so the word hymn is used 17 times as a title in the Bible of the Psalm, and the 13 times in the Psalms. The word for song is used 80 times in the Bible, 36 times in the Psalms. But Psalm 67 has all three of them in there. Okay, now where is the 10th part? Hold on.
66?
Was it 66? Is that on my notes wrong?
No, it's translation.
It's translation.
I think it's with stringed instruments, I think. Can be transposed into the Septuagint.
It's what?
It's hymnos.
Okay, in the Septuagint, in the Greek Old Testament, to the choir master with stringed instruments is hymnos, which means is a hymn, is the word hymn. A psalm, psalmon, and then a song, ode, in Greek. So all three of those are in the title of the Psalm 67. All three of those words, psalm, hymn, and song. Does that make sense?
Those are the exact three phrases Paul uses in Colossians and Ephesians.
Yeah. And there's one thing I want to point out. I know Carolyn was going to ask a question, but let me see if I can. What is it? Okay. So there is a difficulty in translating this. Psalm, hymn, and song spiritual. So basically the way it's said is you have psalm, hymn, and song, and then pneumatikos. Okay? And so the thing is, it's what I believe is right is pneumatikos is a meaning spirit or spiritual is an adjective that applies to all three, song, hymn, and song. Spiritual. And do you know, whenever pneumatikos is used in the New Testament, it has one meaning. Do you have an idea what it would be? It has to do with the Holy Spirit. It's inspired. Okay, spiritual songs, meaning inspired by the Holy Spirit. So whatever song, hymn, and song are spiritual. They're Holy Spirit songs. Does that make sense? Is that a good way to describe it? Do you have another?
Just another example, like the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the spiritual man. And he's not trying to simply refer to someone who's extra pious. The direct reference is someone filled by the Holy Spirit and guided and directed by the Spirit. So that adjective has direct reference to the work of the Spirit in an absence in men and women. And then here, in the instance of the songs that we see.
And so whatever they are, and wherever, if you're debating where noun the adjective spiritual modifies, it communicates that these are inspired songs, not human songs of human authors. And you know, I'm convicted that I think the simplest understanding is these are simply the songs of the Old Testament book of the Psalms. Does that make sense? Psalms and the Spirit songs. The title of them, they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. So you can't get to this position of exclusive psalmody, which we hold to in Colossians 3:16 or Ephesians 5:19. You have to look at the whole Bible. But what we see is, positively, God authorizes us to sing the Holy Spirit-inspired psalms of the Old Testament. Does that make sense? Okay. There's this use in a lot of Bibles of, it says Jesus singing a hymn in Matthew 26, 30, and Mark 14. But everyone, I think even for people that hold to hymn singing, uninspired hymn singing, they recognize that Christ didn't sing just some Charles Wesley hymn. He sung one of the Hallel, one of Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 during the Passover. And actually that word, that phrase sing a hymn is an unfortunate translation because it's a participle called hymning. And that's what it should say. Jesus hymning, or he sang. Okay? But to make it clear, it's translated he sang a hymn. But you could also say he sang a song of the Hallel because it was the Passover. So even though it says in the Bible that Jesus sang a hymn, it's really in those passages that you have here, Matthew 26 and Mark 14, it means he sang a psalm from the Egyptian Hallel, Psalm 113 to 118. And then look at I was going to make fun of Caleb, Psalm 1 Corinthians 14, 26. Remember he says, do you have that open still?
No.
Well, let me read this. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. So Psalm 4, or 1 Corinthians 14 is rather difficult for me to kind of get my whole head around. And so I'm going to give a somewhat imprecise description of it. But what I think is, what is happening here clearly is, the context of Psalm 1 Corinthians 14 is charismatic worship. I.e. there's speaking in tongues and prophecy, right? Well, clearly there's someone speaking in tongues and someone bringing their prophecies or revelations, a revelation. And really, Paul is talking to a church in the time before the canonization of Scripture, when the gifts of prophecy and tongues were more prevalent. And in verse 26, Paul refers to someone bringing a hymn in your Bibles. And that's not the best translation. If they want to be simple and plain, it's some, each one has a psalm, because that's the word in Greek. Because the Greek word is psalmon. So one possible conclusion, interpretation of this phrase, each one brings a hymn, is that the psalm is a charismatic psalm, meaning in the moment, the Spirit quickly inspires someone to write a psalm. And if this were the case, that song would still be a song that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? It's not a song of human composition. Is it? Okay? So that's one explanation of what happened. But what I think the clearest and easiest interpretation of this, of the language here, is that Paul refers to bringing a psalm from the Psalter. I mean, that's, I think, and we should generally go with the easier solution. They just brought a psalm for the Psalter. Does that make sense? So there are two things that are going on here. Either the Spirit is quickly inspiring in this charismatic season of the church a psalm to be written, and someone says, oh, I just was moved by the Spirit, and here you go. Or they just brought a psalm from the Bible. Either way, it's a spiritual psalm written by the Holy Spirit, brought to worship. Does that make sense? I'm not, like, going crazy. Okay. So, what we find is God authorizes the songs of the Psalms of the Old Testament for public worship. We've seen that He commands us to sing, whether you sound like a dying cat. He's seen that He's authorized content, a certain content, and that is the Psalms, okay? And now let's conclude this. Especially in light of the day when we have most churches singing, or what the temptation is to do is sing hymns and third day songs and stuff like that. I'm never tempted to sing an Amy Grant song, but anyway, you know, David Crowder band and things like that. The problem is we cannot find authorization in the New Testament for singing uninspired songs that we write for worship. Okay? And what is our understanding of worship? It's you worship as God has commanded. You look for positive biblical warrant. And so since the Bible does not command us to sing uninspired songs, to praise the Lord in worship, we must constrain ourselves to the songs from the Bible that He's commanded. And since God can also only commands that the 150 canonical songs be sung, we just, in the RPCNA, and we do not sing other scriptural songs. So that's why it's exclusive Psalm 82, not just a canonization view, canonical view. We just sing the Psalms because that's what God has authorized us to sing. And in a sense, we're minimalist. We just do what God has authorized us to do, and we try not to add to it or take away from it. And we're somewhat simple in that. But I would say, ask you a question, and is there anything wrong with being a minimalist? Because Nadab and Abihu really weren't minimalists, and they kind of got whacked. But so therefore, the RP and HCNA, we hold the historic reformed and biblical position that we must sing the 150 Psalms of the Bible and exclude all other inspired or uninspired songs from our public worship. Does that make sense? That's why we have this weird practice in our context in the 21st century of just singing the Psalms. If we can find, or if the Bible clearly gives positive biblical warrant for us to write our own songs for worship, then we must. Does that make sense? But He doesn't. Okay. Now, Now, I have several objections here, and we're going to quit for 5 minutes. But if you want to go through the objections, we can, or we can just go on to why we don't use instruments. But do you have any questions? And I welcome hard questions as well, because Dave is here and Alistair, and they're smarter than me. Yeah, Carolyn, yeah.
Okay, so going off of yesterday,
only during worship? Well, I think you can sing them whenever. But are you asking, does this exclusive psalmody apply to just public corporate worship?
No, because I know the answer to that. But
do you think we're prohibited from singing the psalms outside?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's basically what you're asking. Because it was such a focus just for worship from the beginning to the end.
Sacred.
Yeah, sacred. More or
less. Alex is about to raise his hand to answer.
Well, this guy's time, but please go ahead.
Yeah. Well, I mean, are you to read your Bible only in worship? Are you to pray only in worship? No. And you can sing the songs any time. I mean, David in Psalm 119 says he's meditating on the law of God and the word of God. So, I think that it's appropriate to sing them whenever. And actually, we talked, Dave used the word big W worship and little W worship. And someone talked about the synagogue. The synagogue, which I'm convicted was not considered worship in the Old Covenant Church, they still had reading and preaching of the word and singing the psalms, even though formal public worship occurred only at the temple. So I would say you can sing the psalms whenever. And
there's a group of psalms called the Psalms of the Ascent, which seem to be what the pilgrim travelers sang as they were going up to Jerusalem on the way. These would be songs that would seem to have been written to be sung before you get to worship. Jesus and the apostles, when they met at the institution of the Lord's Supper, says they left, they went out, and they sang. They sang a psalm as they were leaving to go up to Mount of Olives.
So, Peter in jail.
Peter, they're singing psalms. So there's instances in the Bible where psalms are being outside of worship, which is enough for that those psalms can be sung outside. Now they still are worried about we need to reverently. It's not like
do you have a follow up? Is there a question behind that question? You're not going to what?
I don't know. I think I was making too strong of a connection between yesterday's sacredness of the preaching of the word, communal prayer, and I guess.
Good. Good. That was the point, though, of this path, of what I was doing. God does not call everyone to preach. Right? He calls pastors, he calls ministers of the word to preach. He sets aside men and gives them. It's a spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit to do that. Which I am frightened to say that. But notice in here, singing was for everyone. Not just those who were authorized and gifted spiritually to do that. Okay? And so, it fits within that right view of the sacred and the secular. I'm just standing up because I can't see you over, Ashley. Does that make sense?
Capital P, preach.
Exhort. It's another word. People.
But I had a different question.
That's what Sam did on the Lord's Day, by the way. Really well, even though I riffed on him.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 14:26. I'm not sure what it says in the Greek, has or brings a hymn, a psalm. What's the nature of that, has or brings?
Well, so I intentionally didn't get into the nitty-gritty exegesis on it.
You can just skip the questions if you want.
So, but what I did is I basically gave benefit of the doubt to other, to a multi, variant views of that. If you say it was a charismatic, you have one, I all of a sudden had one, and it came to me, even if that were the meaning of it, that was inspired by the Holy Spirit in context of this.
Yeah, I got that point, but what about if it's from the Psalms?
And if it means he has, if you have one from the Psalms, then you have an inspired song. Does that make sense? Whatever the meaning of that language is, it comes from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I get the spiritual boundary on it, but just the terminology is a little strange, I guess. Paths. For me.
I tried to...
I understand exactly.
I tried to kind of cover both bases, the couple of different ways of looking at it.
Is it has in that they want to sing that song from the Psalter, or...
Yeah. I'm not exactly sure.
The way I'm understanding how Shane's explaining it is that it's either has in the sense of bringing something from the Psalter, or has in the sense of a charismatic moment of, you know, apostolic prophecy.
So without having to debate the meaning of the language, I'm just saying, well, here's two possible meanings, even though I only agree with one of them. Let's cover both sides. And then if we disagree on the grammar, we can still come to the same conclusion. Because this is a bit of a beta text. Anyone else?
That kind of leads to my question about charismatic worship. Most hymn singers realize that if the hymns they're singing are not inspired, then they don't praise the Lord. So they would say that as it was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the hymn.
Well, I don't know if Isaac Watts would ever say he felt inspired. I don't think. I have friends, good friends, who I think they worship the Lord in spirit and truth sincerely, even though I disagree with them. I think they're wrong on this. But I don't think they agree. They don't think that Charles Wesley and Fanny Crosby and whoever else were inspired by the Holy Spirit when they wrote that. And inspired, if it's inspired, it's different than what Peter says, carried along by the Holy Spirit in the process of revelation. It was more of, you know, as the Spirit was working in my heart, I decided to write this down. Does that make sense? Yeah. Now, did I misinterpret what you said?
Well, no, I think so.
Okay. We don't even have time to get into the charismatic. Did I represent things right? Did I answer that correctly? Okay. We don't have time to get into the cessationist position, but basically I believe that those charismatic gifts have ceased with the closing of the canon. And so, if you're dealing with a charismatic church, you have a whole other issue you have to address before you even talk about this. But my point for you is not to start fighting with people. But my point is that you would understand why you do what you do. And you don't just sing the Psalms because Grandpa did. You sing the Psalms because God commands you to do it. And until you find in the Scripture warrant to write uninspired Psalms, you're to be a minimalist and be content with what the Lord has provided. Does that make sense? All right. Let's take a 5-minute break.